In Scripture, we read from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll read the first 16 verses. In these verses, we have expressed one form of the sin against the third commandment. Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read these words, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then in Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. Leviticus 24, you have the account of the son of an Israelitish woman who cursed the Lord, and they bring him before God. They put him in ward, and they ask what the mind of the Lord is. And this is the mind of the Lord in Leviticus 24, verses 14 through 16. "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth in the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And then Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Leviticus 5, verse 1. And here we have another form of the sin, that is silence or connivance in the sin of one who blasphemes the name of God. Leviticus 5, verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and others that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the third commandment, which is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment, question 99, that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And Lord's Day 37 continues the treatment of the third commandment. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved, as we begin our treatment of the third commandment this morning, we ought to be impressed with the seriousness of this sin and of all the sins committed against God in the first table of the law, the first four commandments. God takes these sins very seriously, and so ought we. Last week we saw in the second commandment that we mayn't create any images, and then we read this: for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. His anger is kindled, and he visits the iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me by worshiping me in other ways than I've commanded in my word. And God visits that sin for 100 years to the third and fourth generation of those who worship him according to their own imagination. And now in the third commandment, the language is just as strong. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And the fourth commandment really has the same force. We saw in this passage that we read from Leviticus 24 that the one who curses God was to be put to death. And in the book of Numbers chapter 25, you have a similar circumstance where a man was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they put him in ward, and they went to God and they said, what do we do about this man that was picking up sticks? God said, he has to be stoned. Numbers chapter 15, the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp, because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath. In the first commandment, God's wrath is kindled just as much. Why is it that God destroyed the nation of Israel, Ephraim? Why is it that God threatened in Jeremiah 7 to destroy Judah as Ephraim was destroyed? Because they went after Baal and other gods. And that same judgment comes on every nation of the world that has ever been who doesn't serve God and put His law first. These sins are serious sins. There's a lot of talk in our day about morality, even moral debates out there in society. Debates even over these Ten Commandments of whether they should be permitted to be hung in public places or in places that belong to government institutions. And the debate usually centers, almost always centers, around the second table of the law: murder, abortion, adultery, homosexuality. These are the issues that the law addresses and that the advocates for having the law hung usually want the law to say. And that's good enough. Those are moral issues. But we have to understand that morality goes back further than just those issues, sins against the neighbor. Morality goes back to God. And where is God in society? And where is God in our life? And what are we going to do with the first four commandments and what God has said about how we should worship Him and where He should be in our life? You see, these other issues come in society. Homosexuality, abortion, and so on. They come in society because the first table of the law has been outrightly rejected by the country and nation and the society in which we live. And then that confusion of the second table and the sins of the second table come. But we have to go back to the first. The worship of God, the name of God, God alone, the Sabbath of God. What shall we do with God in our lives? That's where morality begins. And hanging the Ten Commandments on a wall, good idea, I suppose, but doing that isn't going to reform or change society. Society has to go back to God, who is first in morality. You see, when we don't go back to God, it's all relative. Well, this is what this group thinks about morality. This is what this philosophy thinks about morality. This is what this religious group claims is right and moral, and so on. It's not taken back to the one true God who's revealed Himself and His will for man in the Scriptures. But now, beloved, we have to take this to ourselves. What about us? How does this apply to us? And it's this way, that we recognize in the church, recognize in our lives and in our families that the great sins are the sins against the second commandment. There are the other sins, they're important. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on. And there is in the church an understanding of the seriousness of those sins. We're appalled by them, that's good. But we've got to go further than that. What about these sins? You see, these sins against the first commandment, first table of the law, are so often a very private matter. They have to do with the Christian's life in relation to God, me before God. What do I let come off my mouth, my lips? What do I do on the Sabbath day, in the afternoon, in the evening, when nobody else is watching? What goes on in my home as far as the worship of God? Priorities? What's first? God alone? Or these other gods of materialism? You see, it's a very private, personal matter. And this morning, we ought to be impressed with the seriousness of the sins against the first table of the law, so that in our private lives, in our homes, in the way we keep the Sabbath, with our mouths and thoughts, in our morality, we go back to God and the first table. That's where it begins. So this morning, we'll look at the third commandment with those things in mind, the seriousness of this sin. And we'll look at it under this theme, no vain use of God's holy name. Notice three things. First, the name of God revealed. Secondly, the negative prohibition in this commandment. And then finally, the positive requirement. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now this morning, as we begin looking at this third commandment, we want not only to understand what the name of God is, but to understand how wonderful, how amazing it is that you and I know the name of God. You don't just share your name with anyone. To give your name to someone is an act of friendship. We live in a day of stolen identities, and people steal your name and your identity, and they're going to do something with it. They're going to violate it. And so you protect your name. It's something shown, revealed to friends in the relationship of friendship. The young people will go to convention this week. That'll be one of the questions maybe they ask somebody. What's your name? Or if they show themselves friendly, they will say, my name is so-and-so. Who are you? And these are my friends and these are their names. That's an act of friendship. And what we should see this morning as we look at the name of God, which is an impressive name, a majestic name, a wonderful name, is that it's amazing that we know this name. We sang of that in Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The psalmist sings of seeing God's name in the heavens. And then he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. See, he sees the majesty of God's name. And then he says, how is it that I know the name of God? What is man? It's an act of divine grace that God should reveal himself to us, his people, in his name. Now, what is the name of God? The name of God is not limited to his proper names and titles. There are those proper names and titles, God, Jehovah, Lord, and so on. But God's name is more than that. God's name is anything in Scripture, anything in all the world that tells us something about God. His name is everything that he uses to show himself to us. Now that is his titles or proper names. Those are different than our names. Our names are merely a label. But God's names actually reveal something about him to us. The name God reveals to us something of the independence of God and his self-existence. The name Lord reveals to us something of God's sovereignty, of his ownership of all things. He's called in Scripture the Most High. It refers to his exaltedness, his transcendence above all things. The most common name in Scripture used for God is Jehovah. I am that I am. It refers to his eternal self-existence. And so to His immutability, that He's a God who never changes from eternity to eternity. And then you see in the Scripture that God reveals that name, Jehovah, especially in connection with the covenant and in connection with His deliverance of His people. When they come out of Egypt, He says, "This is My name, Jehovah. I am the unchanging God." And so that name points to the faithfulness of God in His covenant revelation. But God's name is more than His titles and proper names. There are many other titles too. He's called the Creator, the Good Shepherd, and many other things in Scripture. God's name is also His attributes, the excellencies or the perfections of God that He teaches us in Scripture. For example, He says in Scripture that He's infinite, that He's eternal, that He's unchangeable, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, holy, just, the God of goodness, the God of love, the God of truth, and so on. Those are all revelations about God. And God is so infinite in His perfections that He takes all these different viewpoints of Himself in the attributes and shows Himself to us through those attributes. And they are His name. We read in Isaiah 57 that the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity says, "My name is holy." That's His name. We read in John, "God is love." That's a title. That's who He is. Love. And so those attributes are the name of God. But God's name is more than that. It's everything, all that He uses to reveal Himself to us. Psalm 8, "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's the name of God revealed from heaven. And in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, you read about that. "That which may be known about God is manifest in them." In who? In the reprobate unbelievers. "For God has showed it unto them." The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's the name of God revealed in creation. But God's name is revealed only in a general way in creation. That's called general revelation. And what we see about God is His eternal power and Godhead, who He is, His greatness. All men see that, but they don't see in the creation, without the Scriptures, God's grace revealed. And so God's name is especially revealed in the Word and in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures. What is the name of God? The Scriptures and Christ. In Psalm 136, we read something about that, where it says that God has magnified His Word above all His name. And the idea is that God's Word in the Scriptures, Christ, is the name above all other names. The name, the highest revelation of God. Now, if you go to Scripture, you see that there is a connection between Jesus Christ and the name of God. You read, for example, in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "His name, Christ's name, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." The Mighty God is the name given to the Messiah. He's called the Everlasting, the Eternal Father. The name is put on Christ. And so in Ephesians 1, you read that he's given a name above every name. In Philippians chapter 2, you read that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. God's name is put on Jesus. And now God's name, remember, is essentially, almost centrally in the Old Testament, Jehovah. That is his name. You find that right here in the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, properly Jehovah. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah, thy God, in vain. That's the name of God. And I said that was the central and most important name because it's the name of God revealed in connection with the covenant and salvation. And that's the name that God puts on the Messiah. Matthew 1 verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah, salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now we're going to talk about the divinity of Christ. Here it is. The name of God is put on Christ. How it is that anyone can deny the divinity of Christ, understanding those things is inexplicable. And so to take the name of Jesus lightly, as so many do, is to take the name of God in vain. Now the wonder of grace is that God has let us know his name. How can we know the name of God? The truth is, the natural man cannot know the name of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for them that love him. And the idea is that the name of God is hidden from the natural fallen man. We can't know him except in grace. He comes and reveals himself to us. And the prophet Isaiah says, my people shall know my name. God lets us know his name. This is my name. And that's an act of friendship on the part of God, an act of grace, a covenant act. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, that verse that we read together, we saw that the high and lofty one who habits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells on high, does what? He says this, I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You see, God, whose name is revealed as mighty in heaven, condescends to us and tells us his name. This is my name. And he even says to us, I'll put my name on you. You can be called by my name. And in the Old Testament, they're called the people of the Lord, the people of Jehovah. Or you read in the book of Kings when the temple is built that God says, I will put my name there in Jerusalem. And God is saying this, my name will be in the church. My name will be on the people who are there in Jerusalem and in the church. And in the New Testament, the name of Christ comes on us. His anointing, we're called Christians. And God communicates not just himself, but his own attributes to us. So that God who is love makes us a people of love. God who knows makes us to know. God who is righteous makes us righteous. God who is holy gives holiness to us and creates us in the image of Christ Jesus, so that the Scriptures even say we become partakers of the divine essence. What that means, we don't know, but we know this. God reveals His name to us and puts it on us. We should think of a family, maybe of a husband and wife marrying, and the wife takes the last name of the husband. And then the children take the last name of their father. And the father's name becomes the name of the family. And that's what happens here in the revelation of God's name. We become the family of God, the people of the Lord, Christians bearing the name of Christ. Now the commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The commandment does not say, or does not mean, that it's always wrong to take the name of God. That's the way many Jews, mystical Jews, want to interpret it and did interpret it for many centuries. They said that it was wrong, and if you would take to them the four consonants of the Hebrew alphabet that form the word Jehovah, J, H, W, and H, similar in the English, if you take them and show them to one of those Hebrews and say to them, now read this word to me in your language, they would say, well, I can't read it. And then you would ask why, and they would say, well, I can't take the name of Jehovah on my lips. I can't take the name on my lips. And so in the Hebrew and in the Jewish practice, they substituted that word always in their mind. They were trained to do this with the word Adonai, so that whenever they ran across the word Jehovah in their reading, they pronounced it Adonai, a Lord. And that came into the English translation that we have. The name Jehovah always appears in capital letters, Lord. But the third commandment does not forbid us to take the name of Jehovah on our lips. In fact, there's a must here. God not only says you may not take it in vain, but there's a positive requirement here, and that is that we take it with reverence and awe, and that we take His name on our lips and praise Him in the use of His name, that we use His name in such a way that He's glorified in that. And that's clear even from the fact that God puts His name on us. That's a taking of His name. Who are you? Well, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? Yes. Well, that means the name of Christ is on you. Yes. So there's taking God's name. That's not wrong in itself. Now, to take God's name, as that's put here in the third commandment, is more literally to lift it up high for everybody to see. To take that name is to show others that name. And now the commandment forbids the taking of that name in vain. That is, lifting it up on high for others to see, and then murdering that name. Something like an execution, a public execution of somebody. They take the murderer, they lift him up on high for everybody to see, maybe with the gallows, and then they execute him. To take God's name in vain is to do that with God. To lift him up on high, and then to slaughter him in the eyes of others. To treat his name as vain, as empty, as having no meaning. To say about the one who that name represents, he's not really there. He doesn't exist. He's a non-entity. It's to take the name of God and to use it in some vain exercise to use the name of God to support some sinful endeavor. To pretend that what sinful thing you're doing is done under the authority and the name of God. That's what it is, to take the name of God in vain. It may not be done because, as we read in Isaiah 57, the name of God is holy. It's exalted, it's separate, it's different, altogether different. And it may be brought down to the baseness of man's sin. And that's because God's name is who He is. God's name reveals God Himself. And when we take the name of God on our lips, when we take the name of God in vain, we're taking God Himself and saying, He's vain, He's a nothing. God's name is His reputation. God's name is what men in the earth see and know and hear and understand about God. His revelation is a majestic and an awful revelation. And men, as they see it in creation and in Scripture, are left with no excuse. They understand the eternal power and Godhead of God. They understand His reputation. And now, to take His name in vain is to destroy that reputation. How is that done? There are specific sins which are taking of God's name in vain. The first one I have here is profanity. To take God's name and use it in cursing or swearing. It's a very common way of God's name being taken in vain. And it is impunity against God. It's something that ought to make the believer's blood boil. You say that about my God? There's no fear of God in the one who dares to take His name on his lips and curse with that name. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the one who takes God's name on his lips in cursing or swearing is saying, there is no God. And that's folly. Because God is there. God hears it. And God holds that one accountable. Now if you look at that sin of cursing, the sin of profanity, you notice that it's something that's committed only against Jehovah, the God of the Scriptures. You hear it on the radio and television. Are we appalled by it as we should be? The exclamations in the name of Jesus, the exclamations in the name of God, my God, and they're repeated. You have that in Jeremiah 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't you hear that? My God, my God. Do we understand how serious that is? I said that's a sin that's committed only against the God of the Bible, Jehovah God. Do you hear people profaning the name of Allah, of Buddha? Imagine if some public figure would. Imagine the outcry that there would be. There'd be a court case. But when it's the name of God, nobody says a word. And it shows especially this. Satan and his will in the development of the kingdom of Antichrist is happening. It's there in society. There's an anti-Christian spirit out there. Because in the end, that will be the kingdom of Antichrist. This sin, profanity against the name of God. And that's the second sin, blasphemy. Blasphemy is a more open form of profanity. It's an open defaming of the name of Jehovah, reproach and revile of God that attacks the person and the work of God. That will come in the kingdom of Antichrist. In Revelation 13, verse 6, you read that the Antichrist speaks great things, blasphemies against the name of God. And that's what's going on in all the cursing and the swearing that you hear in society. And that sin can come to expression in the life of church members, not only in their cursing and swearing, but even in their using lightly things that God has sanctified and called holy. The sin of levity. God gives us a sense of humor, yes, but that sense of humor must be sanctified. And when we don't use it in a sanctified and a holy way, we're breaking this third commandment. For example, when we make jokes about the marriage bed, sexuality, something that belongs to the holy, the sanctified bond of marriage, then we're taking something that God has made holy and we're defiling the name, the holiness of God, and using that in a joke. We have to be careful how we use humor. What are we doing with our sense of humor? Very easily, the third commandment can be broken. We have to be conscious of every word that comes from our mouth. We have to be conscious of every thought in our mind. We have to be conscious of every act that we make, because in keeping this commandment, we're saying, I believe that God is, and that God is holy. And whenever we break this commandment, we say, well, I believe that God isn't. He doesn't see me. He isn't there. He's not holy. He's a nothing. How are we living? In our words, in our witness to the world. Another common form of a sin against the third commandment is perjury. That's common in our day. You see it especially in high places, places of government. Men take a vow. In taking that vow, they take the name of God on their lips and they swear before God to carry out a particular function in their office as politician, as judge, high places. Not just referring to soldiers who have been tried recently, court-martialed, because they weren't faithful to their vow as soldiers, while the government officials get away with it. But there's a vow that a judge takes. There's a vow that a president takes. There's a vow that a politician takes in the name of God, before God, to uphold certain principles. And they violate them. The judges go on their own whim, contrary to every principle that they vowed before God to uphold. Previous president, what was his crime? Perjury. He took the name of God in a sacred oath, and then he lied. We understand how serious that is. The media obviously didn't. The majority of American society didn't. What got the focus? Well, let's get into the gory details of this relationship he had with his secretary. Oh, how filthy. And the real sin, the sin against God, the sin against the first commandment, the first table, was largely ignored. You see, this is where sin starts, with God. We have to take this sin seriously. Perjury. Perjury is a sin committed by one who is under a solemn obligation and oath before God. Now we are under such oaths and obligations. We're under them as members of the church. You make confession of faith, you make a vow, a solemn oath before God and the church to have a certain life. You make those vows in the church when you bring your children for baptism. Yes, I promise before God to raise my children this way. You take this vow before the church and before God in marriage. Yes, I do. I promise to love, honor, cherish, obey the one given to me in marriage. What are you doing with those solemn vows before God? That's the vow of an officer, minister, elders, deacons. Take a vow before God to be faithful in their office. Perjury. Perjury is breaking those vows. It's better to take no vow, to come under no solemn obligation, to make no confession of faith, to not get married, than to take those things, those vows before God, and to break them. Ecclesiastes 5, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So what are the vows that you're under? What are the obligations that have been placed on you in the church, in the home, in your baptism, in your marriage? We must take those things with all seriousness before God. Another form of sin against this commandment is apostasy and false teaching. God's name, then, is used in support of an evil cause, the evil cause of false teaching. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, we read about prophets who prophesy lies in the name of Jehovah. They're taking God's name and then they're telling lies to the people, and the people are believing them because of the authority that they claim in the name of God. And that's the way false teachers will always come into the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about them. He says they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, pretending to come with a gospel that comes in the name of Christ as messengers and apostles of Christ. But they're false teachers. That's the way false teachers will come. And Paul says that's no wonder, because the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. Christ spoke of it. Many shall come in my name, saying this and this and this. And there's an end for such false teachers. They will stand on the judgment day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Taking and using God's name in support of an evil cause. And then there's the form of this sin, which is hypocrisy. There's application to us here. Listen carefully. What's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, the word means literally to wear a mask. Hypocrisy is to use things religious, things sanctified as a mask and a covering for a sinful lifestyle. That's hypocrisy. Someone comes to worship. He stands in worship. He sings the psalms. He listens to the sermon. And the rest of his life is a contradiction to everything he does in the house of God. That's the sin that Jeremiah addresses in Jeremiah chapter 7. He says, "Will ye steal," verse 9, "murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these things?" What are they doing? They're coming and standing in the house of God called by his name and saying, "This is where we belong. This is who we are, the people of Jehovah." And away from God's house, they're murdering, stealing, committing adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping other gods. And God says, "I hate that sin." God is so strong against that sin here in Jeremiah chapter 7 that he says, he will destroy them as he destroyed the 10 tribes of the north. He will cast them out of his sight as he cast out the tribes of the north. And he even says to Jeremiah, when that happens, don't pray for this people. Don't make intercession for them. They have sinned in the unforgivable sin. Sin against the Holy Ghost. They've ascribed to the devil the work that is the Spirit's. And God says, there's no deliverance for such. Speaks to us. Do we breathe the name of God? Do we take it on our lips? Are we called Christians? Do we come to God's house in the display of piety and sanctity? We do. But who are we when we leave here? What do we do on a Sunday afternoon when we put ourselves down on the couch and it's the Sabbath and television's right there? What are we doing? Are we different people in God's house than in life? Hypocrisy. Our worship must match our walk. Our doctrine must match our life. God's name on us, Christian, must be there in all our witness. God's judgment is on those who don't keep this commandment. A wrath. I will not hold him guiltless. A killing wrath. And that's a judgment that comes even on, this is how seriously God takes this sin, even on those who are a witness, a silent witness to this sin. Leviticus 5 verse 1. If he hears it and doesn't utter it, he will bear his guilt. Suppose it's something like being a citizen of the United States. And you hear a fellow citizen, another person of the United States, plotting an attack, a terrorist attack on the United States. And you keep it to yourself. You don't tell. It's something like keeping silent when another is guilty of this sin. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on his existence and being. And you say nothing. God says, you're guilty for that. So if we find ourselves guilty in these sins, let's hear the word of God. Let's mend our ways. Let's turn, repent, and change. And that change will follow the positive requirement of this commandment expressed in the Catechism this way, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and glorified in all our words and works. Well, look at our ways. Are we doing that? Using God's name only with fear and reverence. The name that's put on you as members of the family of God. You live with fear and reverence, so that He's magnified by you in all your words and works as a witness in your life to others. The name of Jehovah. So that you're careful not to use the name of God, the revelation of God, the things that God has called holy, in levity, in joking. Careful to perform your vows, the solemn obligations that God has put on you. Careful to maintain truth in the name of God, and not to promote evil causes under the name of Christian. And especially to put away hypocrisy and to live honestly before God and men. God puts His name on us. We must bear it, not in vain. There's one way especially that we keep this commandment, and that is through faith in the name of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Really, this gets to the heart of the sin against the third commandment, and this gets to the heart of obedience to the third commandment. Is God there? Has God revealed Himself? Yes, He has. There is the name Jesus by which men must be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. And there is no other name under heaven than that name. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you honor the existence and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Then you're not taking the name of God lightly. And all who take the name of God lightly are saying of that revelation, that name of Jesus, it's nothing. It's a non-entity. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, defiance of God. Beloved, God has showed us His name. God's put that name on us. God's revealed His covenant saving name to us in Jesus Christ. Let's take that name with all seriousness, believing, confessing with mouth and life the name of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy revelation, gracious to us. We pray, Lord, that we will believe it and lift it high in our lives so that others too see the glory of that name. Forgive our sins. Keep us in this day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.